Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Well, before we begin, we need help in the children's ministry, teachers and assistants. And if you feel God putting that on your heart, pray about it. And if you feel the Lord putting that on your heart, please talk to myself or Trish or Gail or Leah Rebecca Armstrong if the Lord puts that on your heart, because we could use help in our children's ministry right now. Acts chapter 3. I'm not going to stand and read it today because, God willing, we're going to go through the entire chapter. And we have a lot of ground to cover. And Melissa has prayed for God's blessing upon our time together. So we'll just begin going through Acts chapter 3. Sin brings separation. It brings division. It brings alienation. Enmity between ourselves, between and God, ourselves and one another. Sin brings death. But the gospel brings reconciliation and unity and peace and fellowship. And the gospel brings life itself. Because of that, because it's the work of God, the gospel itself bringing life, the true church is alive. The true church is vital. It is vibrant. The new church, the true church, I should say, the church of the living God is alive. We talk about the church, and people generally, when I hear it, it's sort of because they're not happy with it or they're disillusioned with it, but they'll talk about the organized church. And you can't help but have organization and structure in any time you get a group of people together for a purpose, but the church itself has to have organization to it. And in depending on where you go, there's greater and lesser degrees of it. But the church is more than that if it's the church of God. It's also an organism. That is, it's a living body with different parts, different members, each of them with a vital role to play. And the reason it's alive is because God is very much alive, and God is very much at work in it. And whether it's a time of revival, like we're seeing in the book of Acts, or a time where there's not revival going on, the church itself is still going to be alive. It may not be as on fire as it ought to be, but it's not going to be dead. It's going to be alive, and God will be working. If a church is truly a dead church, it's not a church of the living God. It's not a Christian church. The true church is alive, and we've seen that as we've been going through the book of Acts, and we saw on Pentecost the outpouring of the Spirit. We saw Peter's first sermon where he explained that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and he told the Jews that this is that which Joel spoke about, and it was the Son of God himself who sent the Holy Spirit. He's the one who God proved to be the Messiah. You guys crucified him. You murdered him. And God raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand and exalted him. And he told them to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we saw 3,000 people added to the church, about 3,000 people from Peter's sermon. And then last week, or after Peter's sermon, and then last week we saw the beautiful life of the church and how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship, and in breaking bread, and in prayers, and how the early church, their lives were shared together, and there was a beautiful life of the Spirit that they were living together, and the Lord added to the church those that should be saved. And then we were told in verse 43 that great fear fell upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done at the hand of the apostles, done through the apostles by the Spirit of God. Well, Luke's going to give us an example, just one example of one of those miracles, one of those signs, one of those wonders that's done was done through the apostles. We'll take a look at one of those this morning. And we'll see in the book of Acts so often, God will do a work. It's clearly the work of God. And then the apostles will explain the significance of it, what it means. As we've pointed out a few times, signs don't point to themselves. Signs point to something else. And the miracles of God pointed, first of all, to the messenger as being a messenger of God, thus to his message, but the message itself pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the miracles is always to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the same thing here in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John, it says, went up to the temple. We see the apostles early on in that transitional period, as we've talked about, they were born and raised under the old covenant, and then they finished their lives and died under the new covenant. And during that transitional stage, they would go to the temple. They would observe the regular hours of prayer at the temple. The Jews, we're told, had 3 hours of prayer, 9 o'clock, and then at noon, and then at 3 o'clock, which is the ninth hour. This was the 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The hours of prayer in the morning at 9 o'clock and in the afternoon at 3 were associated with the morning and evening sacrifices that were offered at the temple. So Peter and John are going at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going to the temple at the time of sacrifice and at that hour of prayer. There would be a lot of people there. Bring that up because God's going to do a miracle here. God's miracles are different than magicians' tricks, illusionist tricks, things like that. God's miracles were not done in a corner. They were done clear for all to see, and they were obviously supernatural things that only God can do. And they validated his messengers. So they went to the temple at the hour of prayer. And I should point out, the book of Hebrews tells us that the temple, the sacrifices, all those things under the Mosaic covenant, they pointed to Christ. They were foreshadowings. They were types of the reality that's in Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of all those things. And the author to the Hebrews said, When the fulfillment has come, the new covenant makes the old one obsolete. And it says that which is growing obsolete is fading away. Its end is to fade away. And we see the full ultimate fulfillment of that a few decades later in 70 AD when the entire temple was destroyed by the Romans and there was no more temple to go to. But in this transitional period and the early life of the new church, they still went to the temple and still to the hours of prayer, and were still as a great place to reach out to people. And verse 2 tells us that a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb, he was crippled, some kind of prenatal, a defect of some sort caused him to be born crippled, lame from his mother's womb, and he was so crippled that they had to carry him. And it says they laid him daily at the beautiful gate, the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. They brought him here every day. It's important to realize this guy was a permanent fixture. He was not planted there like the religious huckster, charlatan, faith healers that are common in our day will do, have a plant there, and it seems like he got healed, and now he can hear or something. This was a guy, these guys were familiar with him. Day after day, he was there, probably year after year. In chapter 4, we're told this guy is over 40 years old. Probably his entire adult life, he was brought to this gate. They were very familiar with him. There was no doubt that he was a cripple. Another thing that would suggest, if he'd been there day after day, year after year, the Lord Jesus Christ himself probably walked by him many times and didn't heal him. He probably saw him when he went to the temple and didn't heal him, because all things are in God's timing. And the Lord intended to heal this man, but he intended to do it at this time, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way that greatly would glorify God. We're told that as a result of this, in chapter 4, the number of the church grew to 5,000, 2,000 more people, just men being mentioned there. Who knows how many people were added to the church. But you remember how Jesus told his disciples that greater works, he who believes in me, greater works will he do than what I did after I go to the Father, because the Holy Spirit would come and mobilize his church and work through his church. And greater things were done in the sense that far greater extent, far more people brought into the kingdom. The church's influence throughout the world for the last 2,000 years has been incredible. But this guy was brought to the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, possibly what's called the Nicanor gate. Josephus talks about a gate, perhaps this same gate, which was 75 feet tall, and it was made of Corinthian bronze. The rest of the gates around the temple were 45 feet tall. This was a huge gate with two huge doors, beautifully adorned. He said, far more glorious than the gates that were merely covered with gold and silver. It was a beautifully adorned gate, and it was the preferred entrance into the temple area. So this was the hour of prayer, the hour of the evening sacrifice, and the most popular entrance to the temple. It's like right there at Central and Main, if you will, right there in the heart of the life of Israel. This miracle is going to take place for all these people to see. So they brought him there daily to ask alms from those who enter the temple, to beg for goods or for money for the poor of those who entered the temple. And it was no doubt a very strategic place to place him, because on your way to worship God in the temple, it would be hard to just walk past this guy. And then after you've worshiped the Lord, after you've been to your time in the temple, it'd be hard to pass him on the way out. And so they laid him there. And he saw in verse 3, Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked for alms. And the natural human response, if you're driving down the street and you come to a red light, and you see the guy standing there with a sign, "Will work for food." What's the response? You see two responses, or you see the people that are not sure what to do. You the people who keep their hands on the wind, look straight ahead, and pretend they don't see him. But if they're rolling down their window and motioning towards him, that you know they want to give him money. Perhaps we've all been each one of those people at some point. But the normal human response is to avoid eye contact, to just look straight ahead and keep going and don't say anything unless you intend to do something for them. Peter and John don't have any money. But in verse 4, they fix their eyes upon him. Peter fixes his eyes upon him because he does have something he wants to give him. And he says, "Look at us." He gets his attention. He invites them to look at him. Perhaps after years of living this way, the guy doesn't even look up anymore. But Peter says, "Look at us." And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the name points to everything that's true about a person, everything that person is. And that's what Peter is saying. I come to you in the power and authority of Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm telling you, rise up and walk. And the scripture says in verse 7 that he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I see this as a double miracle, or for lack of a better word on my part. But not only was he healed immediately and instantly by God, but he didn't have to learn how to walk. He'd never walked his entire life. Not only is he immediately able to walk, he's able to leap. And I was thinking about it, and I looked up on the internet, and I couldn't tell for sure, but how quick can a baby horse, I should have asked Tani before this moment, but how quick can a baby horse learn to walk when they're born? And it sounds like maybe within an hour or two, a baby horse can be born and actually not only walk, but run. And I was thinking, if God in the natural world can cause a baby horse to run that fast after it's born, how big a deal is it for God supernaturally to cause a man to be able to instantly walk and leap after he's healed? To me, it seems like a double miracle. One thing that I thought was really fascinating, if you look where it says walking and leaping and praising God in verse 8, that word leaping is a very rare word in the Bible. It's not used very many places. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, where some scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, in Isaiah 35:6, this word is used. We sang it this morning, speaking of the messianic age where the Lord will cause the lame to leap like a deer. That's what he's speaking of. This is messianic fulfillment. We live in the messianic age now. It really, from the time of Christ, it'll find its ultimate fulfillment when he returns and reigns in glory on the earth. But God's already causing the lame to leap like deer. In the New Testament, I only found two other places it's used. In chapter 14, verse 10 of Acts, Paul sees another guy who was crippled from his mother's womb. And Paul raises him up, and this guy leaps, the same word. The only other place I find that word is in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he tells her, he points to the well and says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become a fountain in him, springing up to eternal life. And that's the same word, springing up. This is a messianic fulfillment of Isaiah 35. And this guy is springing up, walking, leaping, and most of all, praising God. And in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. They were filled with wonder and amazement, and they knew this was the guy. Again, not some kind of huckster's plant. They knew this guy by experience, and he was healed. And God uses this now to draw in the crowd to hear the gospel. In verse 11, it says, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and wouldn't you, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Solomon's porch is a covered walkway that was built by Herod the Great on the temple platform. And some people thought that it actually dated back to Solomon, but the scholars say, no, it was Herod the Great who built Solomon's porch. And it's interesting, Solomon's porch is where the Lord Jesus Christ preached and taught in John chapter 10, when the Jews told him, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I did tell you, but you don't believe me. The works I do testify of me, but you don't believe me because you are not of my sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can ever pluck them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And then Jesus said, and I and my Father are one. And then they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for many good works I've done for my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? They said, no, not for a good work do we stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood who he was claiming to be. That incident took place here in Solomon's porch. And now Peter, not that long later, has the great privilege of standing in the same porch where his master preached and preaching the word of God to the Jews. And he also will follow in his master's footsteps in being persecuted for righteousness' sake as well. So Peter sees all these people in verse 12, and he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Peter says, why are you marveling? Why are you looking at us that way? It's not my power. I don't have the power to heal anybody. There's nothing I can do in my strength. And I'm not a particularly godly person. I'm not so righteous and holy that God used me. No, it's by God's grace alone that he's using me. It's just a great privilege that God would give this to me to be an apostle and to heal a man who'd been crippled all of his life. And I think of how we talk about a calling from God. And I do believe God has called me to shepherd this congregation. But when I think about it, I think of it not so much as a calling as a gift from God. You know, I love God's word. You know, we're at work. Guys come to the counter. You can talk a little bit, but there's a line of people waiting, and you can't spend a lot of time. And sometimes you feel like you want to talk to them more, but you can't just leave customers waiting and all this. Or you meet people, you talk to people at Walmart or wherever you're at, but you don't always have a lot of time. And to be able to, that God would bring somebody week after week and give me the privilege of feeding his sheep his word, it's an unspeakable privilege. Certainly it's a calling, but it's just a gift from God. And I'm very thankful for it. I love it. Similar as God's made you, called you to be the head of your home if you're a husband and a father. But it's not just a calling. It's a great privilege that God would bless me with my beautiful, precious wife, my precious children. God's callings, much more than a calling, I think, are just he hands you something precious as his gift. And it's a beautiful thing. Should never take it for granted, but we should certainly be thankful for it. And so Peter says, it's not through our own power or godliness that we've made this man walk. And now when he preaches to these guys, he hits them very hard. In his first sermon, he pointed out that Jesus was the Messiah. You guys crucified him. You need to repent. But he placed a lot of emphasis on Jesus being the Messiah. In this one, the emphasis is more on your guilt and rejecting him, murdering him, and your need to repent. And so in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, and he brings up, look, this is the God we as Jews were raised to believe in. We were taught all about the Old Testament. We were taught the things of God. Our God glorified his servant Jesus. When he speaks of his servant Jesus, it's a messianic term. You go back to the book of Isaiah, and it's all through the book of Isaiah. But the one that probably comes most to your mind is Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities as he stands in our place on the cross. Isaiah prophesying that hundreds of years before Christ. But throughout Isaiah 42, 49, he's referred to as his servant. And there's wonderful things it teaches about him, but it's a messianic term. And he's saying, look, God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You remember Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He wanted to let him go, but they threatened him with the Roman authorities if he let him go. And Pilate finally gave in to them and handed Jesus up to be crucified. And he says, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Peter's using very careful language here to try to show them the gravity of what they have done. He says, you denied the Holy One and the just. These are both Old Testament terms that refer to God. In Isaiah 1:4, you provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. In 5:24, you despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, referring to Yahweh, referring to God, the just one. In Isaiah 24:16, he speaks of a song. He speaks of songs being sung, singing glory to the righteous one, the just one, speaking of God. And he's referring to Jesus as the Holy One and the just one. And then you remember in the New Testament, when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, that she's going to bring forth the Messiah. And she says, how can these things be since I don't know a man? I'm a virgin. And he says that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. And that Holy One who shall be born to you shall be called the Son of God. Gabriel understood. Gabriel, obviously the angel, announced to her that it's the Holy One of God who's going to be born to you. Gabriel recognized it. Who was the next to recognize it? Well, it was not recognized next, but by demons themselves. In Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is casting an unclean spirit out of a man, and he says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus told him, be quiet and come out of him. Later, Jesus would ask the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. Well, long before that, the demon recognized that Jesus was the Holy One of God, but there was no blessing pronounced upon the demon because Jesus didn't come to save demons. They're beyond hope. He came to save people. Jesus told him, be quiet and come out of him. He didn't want a demon announcing him as Messiah. But they understood who he was, the Holy One and the just. And rather, you asked for a murderer to be granted. Do you remember there was a tradition at the Passover that a prisoner would be released to the Jews? And Pilate asked them, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews, referring to Jesus Christ? And they said, no, they want to crucify him. Release to us Barabbas. Barabbas was a thief, a robber, and a murderer. And they had him released. And he says, You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for this murderer to be granted to you. And verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. That is the author of life, the originator of life. That's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You killed the author of life. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The very source of life itself, you killed him. You murdered him. And then you asked for a murderer to be given to you in his place. But it says, God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, puts it this way. Whom God raised out from among those who were dead. Whom God raised out from among those who were dead, out of the realm of Hades, out of the grave, out of Sheol, out of the realm of the dead. God took one person back out of there and left the rest. The Holy One of God, the Son of God himself, the true one, the only Savior. He's the one God raised from the dead. There's all kinds of religions out there, as we know. And all kinds of cults that are offshoots of the other all the religions. But their founders and leaders and great men are all in their graves. Even the great men of the church are in their graves. There's only one who was raised out from among the dead, who ever lives and ever lives to make intercession for us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Peter says, we are witnesses of him. And verse 16, in his name, his power, his authority, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, Peter has hit them very hard with their guilt. Say, it's the Holy One of God. You murdered him. You're the people of God. You're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have the promises. You have the fathers. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God, and you took the Holy One of God and you murdered him. But lest they should think that they're beyond all hope, Peter's going to tell them it's not hopeless. He wouldn't even be speaking to them if it was hopeless for them, in spite of the guilt of what they did. He tells them in verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He says, I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that the rulers of this world did not understand the wisdom of God, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Remember, Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Paul would write to a Timothy later in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and say, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man, I was a violent, arrogant persecutor of the church and a blasphemer, and yet I received mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." He's not saying you guys are off the hook. You guys are guilty for what you did. You guys are murderers. You should have known. Ignorance doesn't get you off the hook. You should have known who he was. But I think what he's saying is there's still hope for you. You did not have a full and complete understanding of who he was. You didn't understand through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, his deity. You didn't completely understand that. The scripture talks about that there's only one sin that cannot be pardoned. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "All other sins and blasphemies will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven men, either in this age or in the age to come." In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks, it's something not just can persisting in unbelief to the day you die. Hebrews chapter 6 says there's something you can do that will prevent you, make it impossible for you to be renewed to repentance. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about it. Jesus was performing miracles, and the religious leaders were saying, "It is by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. It's by Satan that he's casting out these demons." They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus says, again, "All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come." Why can you speak, why can you blaspheme Jesus, blaspheme the holy name of God, but the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme him, and you cannot be forgiven? It's not that one person of the Trinity is greater than another person of the Trinity. And if taking the Lord's name in vain, or getting mad and shaking your fist at God, or cursing God in and of itself, would put you beyond hope, I would guess that most, if not all of us, would be beyond hope in here today. We've probably all taken the Lord's name in vain. I've certainly said things in anger against God as an unbeliever. But what is it about the Holy Spirit that it can't be forgiven? The sin against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not so much a sin against his person as it is against his work. That's what makes the difference. And you see the distinction between Christ and the Spirit. It's no longer there when you get to Hebrews chapter 6, and there's the warning there against falling away from a certain point and not being able to be renewed to repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he's the one who enlightens our conscience and shows us the reality of who Christ is and of our need for him. And it's very important to understand, when the Holy Spirit awakens us, we don't use that word awakening too much anymore. The Puritans use it all the time. We talk about the Great Awakening. We don't call it the Great Revival. The Great Awakening. Awakening is basically a dead person realizing they're dead. It sounds kind of silly to say, but the Spirit of God, when he opens your eyes to your need for a Savior, your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit awakens your conscience, you can be guilty of a full and final rejection of Christ from that point. You may still choose to reject the grace of God in Christ. And if you reject the grace of God in Christ under the illumination of the Spirit of God, you can go to the point where there's a full and final rejection of him. You see it radically in Matthew chapter 12, attributing the work of God under the convicting, proving word of God, influence of the Spirit of God on your heart, and you can go to the point of where they were. You're saying it's the work of God, and you're saying it's Satan doing the work of God. You're essentially calling God and Satan the same thing. It's a final and full rejection of the grace of God in Christ Jesus under the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, to the point where the Holy Spirit gives you up. And if the Holy Spirit ever gives a person up, they can't be renewed to repentance. They're lost. Born again people don't commit this sin. and two things should be said about that, because a lost, you're talking about a person who is essentially a damned person walking around. They haven't died yet, but they've been given up by God. And if God gives a person up, they'll never repent. Two things should be said. First of all, if a person is concerned about it and worried that they may have committed it, and they want to come to Christ, obviously they haven't committed it, because it's the Holy Spirit that's still working in you. He hasn't given you up. If he gave you up, you wouldn't even care. You would harden your heart against it. He hasn't given you up. On the other hand, it's important to tell people, as the book of Hebrews says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, respond. Run headlong into Christ. We talked last week about how God seems unapproachable in his holiness. Well, he says approach the unapproachable God, because Jesus made a way. He took care of the sin issue. Come full head on. It's not enough to be convicted of sin. We'll read later. I can't remember now if it's Festus or Agrippa who trembled when they heard Paul speak. But then they said, I'll wait till another time. You can be under great conviction and know your need and still go back. Don't do that. Run headlong into the Lord Jesus Christ and find full salvation in him, faith in him. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Thankfully, there was hope for these people. And Peter says, look, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Nevertheless, those things which God foretold, verse 18, by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, we see that God foretold the Messiah would suffer. And even in Psalm 16, be raised from the dead. He's fulfilled those things. And then Peter says, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. This is always the apostles' message in the book of Acts. Repent. Turn from your sin. Change your mind. And let that change of mind cause you to do a U-turn on the road of life. Turn from your sin. And the word here, be converted, speaks of turning to God. And it always, every time it's used in the Bible, includes the idea of faith. And Peter's saying the same thing that all the apostles are saying. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord in faith. Trust in him to save you. Trust in him to forgive you. And he says, what will happen? Your sins will be blotted out. They'll be wiped completely away, a completely clean slate. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. He says, their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. You turn from your sin, you turn to Christ in faith, and he will blot your sins out completely. He'll completely wash them away. It has been said, God cast your sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and then he posts a no fishing sign, and nobody can go back to it. And he says, not only will your sins be blotted out, but that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. Speaking, I think, first of all, through the regenerating, the rebirth, the new birth of the Holy Spirit, where you are flooded with the reality that your sins are forgiven. You're right with God. You were scared. You were terrified. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, but it's also grace my fears relieved. As you realize the weight is off, your sins are forgiven, never to be held against you again. You're a child of God. There's a refreshing thing with that. And there comes a new heart with that. A new love for God and for people and for God's word. It's a time of refreshing that can come from the presence of the Lord. But ultimately, the ultimate time of refreshing is when the Son of God returns himself to the earth. In verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The time of restoration of all things, when the Son of God returns and makes all things right again. Reigns in glory, and even the very creation itself will be renewed. The creation itself groans and travails, waiting the manifestation, revelation, the revealing of the sons of God. When God redoes the very creation itself, the times of the restoration of all things that the prophets have been speaking of since the very beginning. And then in verse 22, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain and he was transfigured before him in the glorious picture of him and brighter than the sun and his garments whiter than it could be done by any launderer. And Moses and Elijah are speaking with him and Peter says, Lord, should we build three tabernacles here? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then it says a cloud, a bright, bright cloud overshadowed him. And the voice came saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. He's the final prophet. Hebrews 1 says that God in many ways in times past spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his son. And the epistles are just explaining the revelation of the prophet, the final prophet, the Lord himself. We're to hear him. And he's telling his Jewish brothers, you have to hear him. He's the fulfillment. He's the final prophet of all these things that Moses was merely a type of. And verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's how important it is to hear, to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, he said that destruction through famine and through war, destruction of your city, destruction of your nation, were the consequences of slighting one of the Old Testament prophets. But he said, destruction of your very soul forever is the consequence of slighting the final and ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he says in verse 24, yes, in all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. The entire Old Testament spoke of these days, this new covenant age in which we live and which will last until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 25, and this is the amazing grace of God. Think about it. He says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made to our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, he's talking to guys and he's told them how guilty they are. But then he says, you guys are still, you're the sons of the prophets and you're the sons of the covenant. You're Jews. God gave the covenant to Abraham and you're the physical descendants of him. But then he points out to the promise that God made to Abraham, saying, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, God made this promise to Abraham and to his seed in the singular form. He says, it doesn't say to seeds with an S at the end of it, but seed in its singular form. And he says, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, who this promise is ultimately made to and ultimately fulfilled through. Because then Paul, just a little further down, I believe it's chapter Galatians 3:29, he says, and if you are Christ's, you also are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. We're the spiritual seed of Abraham, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Jesus Christ is the ultimate descendant, the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate son of faith, if you will, the ultimate son of the promise. And all the promises are yes and amen in Christ, the scripture says. And you, through virtue of your union with him, your relationship with him by faith, are also the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. Because of who Christ is and by faith in him, we're the heirs. So it's not enough to be a physical son. He wouldn't even be needing to tell them to repent if that was the case. No, you have to come by faith. But what I think is fascinating is in spite of everything, verse 26, in spite of everything, all the guilties pointed out, nevertheless, God, rather than just writing them off completely, says, no, God has so ordained that to you first, the gospel is first to the Jew, then to the Greek. In spite of all these things, God still wants us to bring this message to you guys first. Why? Because he's raised up his servant Jesus, and he sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. God really, legitimately, authentically wants to save these people from their sin. And he brings the gospel to them in spite of all that they've done. But when you think about it, we also have put the Son of God on the cross. Could have been us standing there and would have been yelling for crucify him as well. We're just as guilty. We're guilty of putting him on the cross. But he also sends him to us because he says, Peter had told them, remember, the promise is for you and to your children, but also to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The same promise is to us. Go to the Jew first, but not just to the Jew, also to the Gentiles. God wants to save us, turning us from our iniquities. And I think it's interesting. It's wonderful wording he uses here. He says, in turning you from your iniquity, turning you from your iniquities. You've probably heard of Thomas Aquinas, St. Thomas Aquinas. He lived in the 1200s. He was born in 1225. He was called the church called him the angelic doctor. A brilliant man. He was visiting with Pope Innocent II, and we're told that as he looked at all the wealth of the church and all the beautiful buildings and the structures and all, and the Pope told him, we can no longer say with Peter, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas said, no, and we can no longer say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, I think Aquinas understood it's not because of the church's wealth that we're not performing miracles all over the place. God entrusted his apostles with that kind of power because he was ultimately validating the New Testament documents as being from God. And the miracles prove that this message comes from God. So the church can get rid of all of its money and sell all of its houses and live in poverty. We're not going to be going around raising the dead and healing crippled people left and right and all. And Aquinas knew that. But there is a sense in which we can still say, rise up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I think all the miracles of the Bible are living parables. They really took place, but the thing itself points to the work of God, the spiritual work of God. Jesus healing blind people, raising dead people, points to spiritually dead people, blind people, spiritually blind people. Jesus opens their eyes spiritually. Even the ascension itself was a real event where Jesus was taken up and disappeared behind the cloud. But it also points to the spiritual reality, the reality that Jesus Christ ascended in authority and was seated at the right hand of the Father to reign on behalf of his Father as King of the universe. And you see here that this real physical healing that took place historically is also a picture of the spiritual healing and the church's ongoing ability to say, rise up and walk, because there's paralyzed people all over the world. We're born paralyzed. We're born lame. We're born unable to walk in the commandments of God, to live a life pleasing to God, to live a life of victory over sin. We're all still born in that crippled state. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity in Psalm 51, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that his mother conceived him out of wedlock or something, but that my mother was a sinner. And she conceived a sinner and gave birth to a sinner. And we were all spiritually lame from birth. And men of the world can give alms to us. There's self-help books. You can go get counseling. You can have things to make you more comfortable, to feel a little better about yourself in your lameness. and your paralysis, but they can't say rise up and walk. Only God can tell you rise up and walk. We can't even make a person, the church can't even make somebody rise up and walk spiritually. Only God can do that. But the church has the message of the gospel that the Spirit of God can use for people. But it's important for us to understand, only God can command someone in the name. We can tell someone in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's our message, rise up and walk. But only God can enable them to. And God can do that. God can justify us because Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He took our punishment. And for the people we know, or that we are, that are out there that are addicted to drugs or addicted to any other kind of sin, pornography, whatever it may be, we're all ultimately addicted to ourselves. But God can say, God can enable a person to rise up and walk as no one else can. And you can have your sins forgiven, and you can walk and leap and praise God because your sins are forgiven and you're right with God. And you've been set free. But not only that, God himself, if he forgives a person's sins, he also raises them up to newness of life. He gives them a new life. And we're able to walk and leap and praise him in newness of life as he gives us victory over the old life. Before I was a Christian, I remember, and I didn't have like this horrible drug addiction or something or something like that. But I remember I used to like drinking, and I remember a friend of mine saying, I hate seeing you do this to yourself. I said, I enjoy what I'm doing. This is what I like doing. And then I, thanks to God, I remember reading at the same time, started reading Christian books and reading the Bible and stuff. And one of Dave Hunt's books, he said, you don't want to stop doing what you're doing because you don't have a new heart. What you need to understand is when you come to Christ, he's going to give you a new heart. He's going to change your desires. It's not like you're going to spend the rest of your life miserable trying to obey God because you can't do all these sinful things you love doing. He's going to change your desires and he'll give you the power to live a different life. And sometime later when I reached a point where I was tired of what I was doing, but I wasn't able to not do it anymore, and I came to the Lord and I saw what Dave Hunt was talking about. He gives us a new life. He can take away the old desires and he can give us victory by faith over those things, and he can enable us to walk in a new life. But it's an instant thing. Conversion is he instantly raises us up to newness of life as he forgives our sins. And so people we know who are lost in sin, who are unsaved, they're guilty before God. Lameness is just one picture of sin, of lostness, but there's a lot of other pictures, spiritually dead, blind, and so on, but guilty. We're guilty sinners. We're sinners by nature and by choice. God will forgive them, and people need to know God can give them newness of life. And that is our message for ourselves, first of all, but for those we know. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He died for you. He paid the price, and you come to him in faith. He'll forgive you, and he will raise you to newness of life. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness in giving us your word and your spirit, teaching us your word. And I pray for each one here, Lord, as we consider the things that we've looked at. I pray there would be nobody here who is outside of Christ. Nobody who would be obstinate against the conviction of your Holy Spirit, but that would place their faith in Jesus, look unto him and be saved. Even as a man had to look unto Peter, didn't need the ability to do anything. We don't have the ability. In fact, we know that's the first step in even being ready to come to you in faith, is to recognize